According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here for the purpose of growth. You can join me once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where we will be once our question and answer time is complete. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In the event you did not see the email, or don't check email, or did not get the news, we're sad and happy at the same time, but our brother David Anaman is now in heaven, and we had our first prayer meeting. You know, he'd come to prayer meeting every Wednesday, and he was so quiet and hard to hear, and I just loved his gentle spirit and his love for Jesus Christ, so... We hope to learn more in the next couple of days. I'm going to try to meet his father and try to also meet the Promised Land pastors over there and talk about what they've got in mind for the memorial service and everything. But as I understand it, his mother is also flying in from Liberia tomorrow. And so we'll hope to meet her, too, and learn a little bit more. But anyway, we just want to be a blessing. Pray for him. His dad did mention that there's some financial struggles, and I'm going to talk to our deacons tonight, too, about that and see if we can offer some assistance or something related to the burial expenses and things of that nature. So just keep these matters in prayer, and we'll see how we can glorify Christ in this time. All right. Before we get to our study, let's take a moment for silent prayer, making sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you tonight, once again, acknowledging that this is entirely your grace that has made this evening possible. And Father, we give you the praise and thanksgiving for what you have provided for us beyond anything we could ask or think. Father, who are we that you should open up your mind to us and reveal yourself in your word and give us this opportunity here tonight? And so we thank you for it. We want to redeem it. We thank you for the reminders you've given us. Here in just the last couple of days, Father, in terms of David's departure from planet Earth, how quickly that can come. And for any of us, it could be today, it could be tomorrow. We aren't promised today, and so here we are as a gift of your grace. And I think about this little boy, Joshua, Father, and the terrible burns that he took. And Father, we realize that day by day, moment by moment, we don't know what your plan calls for, but we're thankful that we know you. And we know that your plan is perfect. So, Father, it's our delight now to lift up each of these matters, to remember the Dyckman family and the Meadows family as they go through this test with the burning of Joshua there, and for the Anamans as they go through this test as well, and so many other tests going on, Father. I could spend the entire hour tonight just praying over the angelic conflict struggles, the marriages, the families, the adult children, everything, Father. I could spend the whole hour praying for these matters. I just give them to you, knowing that your grace is sufficient, knowing that your love abounds. And now, Father, tonight, as we look to your truth, open the eyes of our understanding, teach us. And we thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Microphone is ready to go. All right. So our lead-off question for our Wednesday evening question and answer time. All right. We'll go with Mr. Clark in the back row.
First of all, Pastor Bob, I surely enjoyed our class this morning, Life of Christ, and we were in Psalm 110.
Mm-hmm.
As I read the rest of the psalm, of course, and in verse 3, it says, "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn." And I just wondered if you could elaborate on the word.
Isn't that interesting? I have no clue. But the other day I was looking at that, because I knew that this morning's message was going to come from verse 1, and so I did a lot of work in that. And then this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, is Psalm 110, and which is amazing since it's so short. It's only 7 verses. But even though it's quoted more than any other psalm, out of all 150 psalms, this one has first place in New Testament quotations, but they all come from verse 1 and verse 4. There's only two verses out of this psalm that have all those New Testament quotations. So in verse 1, it's about sitting at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And in verse 4, it's the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so that is interesting. Yeah. But the other day I was reading through these verses as you did and saw that womb of the dawn. I said, you know, there's some information there. And I intended to follow up and I never did. So okay. Tell you what, I'll drop myself a note. And even though we're not going to touch on it in Life of Christ, I still will engage in this study. Mark it red so that I don't forget about it. There we go. And I'll have a better answer for you next week.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right. Next question. All right. Bring it up here. Miss Richards.
All right, but Jesus Christ went to the cross, died, had our sins poured out on him, was judged, died for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
At that point, then in the third day he rose. Would you clarify what our position would be and our future would be if he had not risen?
Ah. A what-if question. Those are fun. Well, I have to think about that. Christianity would not be what it is without the resurrection. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection, then we are of all men most to be pitied. The resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection, and it's the pattern, and it's the testimony as to the Father's acceptance of what the Son did. And the necessity of the resurrection is, it obviously has to happen because the Father's plan is an eternal plan and death can't be the end of it. It's much of the same logic that Abraham had when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. He said, okay, I'll kill him, but that can't be the end of the plan because the Father's got an eternal plan there. So what would it be like without the resurrection?
In other words, yeah. Would we not have to go to the lake of fire, but... you know, we would miss out on going to heaven. That's, you know, obviously.
Yeah, I'd have to think about it.
What does it provide us that we wouldn't have without it?
The newness of life. The guarantee of glory. Yeah, the eternal life in heaven. I mean, without the resurrection, we're not suited. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So without the resurrection, we could be saved. Our sins can be forgiven. But we would have no way to enter into heaven. So it's actually a challenging question. Appreciate that. And sometimes what if questions are impossible to really answer. But yeah, appreciate that. And I'm going to stop thinking about it now because it's kind of an unpleasant thing to think about. The resurrection is a very pleasant thing to think about in this Easter Sunday. Okay, next question, Carol, right behind you. Oh, I'm sorry. Did Randy have one too? Oh, okay. Just assumed. Randy was born with 4,000 questions, and he's about halfway through his list. All right, Carol.
Okay, I'm in John 8, verse 30.
Really? We almost were in John 8 this morning. Okay, that's good.
Okay, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And then 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, you'll know the truth. And then In 37, I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So I'm guessing between 30 and 37, basically he's talking to all the Jews of prior to 30, and then specifically to the ones that believed in verse 30 and 31. He said, you'll know the truth and truth. But he's talking to the whole group of Jews.
Right. Yeah, it's a little unclear. And so there's a lot of work that's done on that and a lot of consideration that's done on that. Who's they in verse 33 is really the biggest item. I think we can identify verse 30, verse 31, verse 32 that he's talking to believers. Those were the positive faith response to his message. But then the reply that comes to him in verse 33 appears to be hostile to that. And so it's usually thought, and I agree, it's that the best way to handle this is that the they there is not the group that he was speaking to, but the larger crowd that was still there. And so they kind of jump in to answer when he wasn't even talking to them in verses 31 and 32.
Yeah, because prior to 30, he's talking to a whole group. About,
right.
And
right.
So I'm thinking there's just a handful of them up close, the groupies.
Yeah, maybe 10 out of the 1,000 or whatever, you know. And so he says, all right, now you guys, you know. And so he starts talking to them. He didn't throw them out or, the larger crowd kind of a thing. But that's usually how that's thought of, and I think that's the best way to interpret that. All right, Christopher, you can reclaim custody on that microphone. Who else has a question tonight? LaRosa has a question, all right? Mr. Johnson. I'm okay with first names, but I'm trying to, as Christopher runs the microphone, I'm trying to insist on Mr. This, Mrs. That, Miss So-and-so, things like that. All right, yes, sir.
Okay, I was rereading some of Schaeffer's Systematic Theology and going through Ecclesiology. And at one point, like around page 200 or so, he talks about the different governments that were set up, the Mosaic Law, how we're now under grace, and then he talks about the Kingdom Law. And he uses Matthew 5 through 7.
He talks about, what was the last thing?
Kingdom Law.
Oh, Kingdom Law, right.
Yeah.
Right.
And he uses Matthew 5 through 7 to kind of support that.
Mm-hmm.
And the more I read through it, I'm not quite seeing where he's coming from with that.
Okay, yeah. I actually... that particular terminology is unique to Schaeffer. That is, systematic theologies prior to him did not teach that distinction. And it was actually very noteworthy, and I think there's a lot commendable to that. Well, first of all, theologies prior to Schaeffer weren't dispensational, so there's that. Okay, and so he's rightly dividing between Jew and Gentile, between Israel and the church, and he does very well between law and grace. And in the Old Testament, their economy was a legal system under law, and our economy is a grace system under grace. He also explored what the millennial kingdom is going to be like because it's legal in so many respects, and yet it's different from the Old Testament legal system. And so he put forth a distinction between Mosaic law and kingdom law, as opposed to, because Mosaic law is always looking forward, kingdom law has the fulfilled work of Christ on the cross, but still is legal in its application to Israel. So how do you have a law when Christ is the end of the law for all who believe, right? And so I actually think that in that section he does very well, and the Sermon on the Mount is sometimes thought of as the constitution for the millennial kingdom. You know, it's like the document that will be the... whereas it's not just thou shalt not commit adultery, but it's also if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, right? So kingdom law is, it takes all of the externals of Mosaic law and adds a mental attitude to it. It's going to be unbelievable. And yet, fulfilled in Christ and the provision he makes. You know, we have provision now for functioning in the grace economy. They're going to have provision for functioning in the kingdom law economy. And it's going to be a beautiful thing to see, because Israel never could keep the Mosaic law, right? I mean, for longer than about a week at a time, okay? But Israel is going to be faithful in the millennial kingdom. They're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to keep kingdom law. And that's it's going to be fun to watch. And of course, by then, we're going to be resurrected and glorified. So, you know, as we watch the mortals still struggle with the sin temptations and things of that nature. It's going to be an interesting thing to behold. And if you have more questions, we can explore that as well. But I think it is good to think of the legal component of the operating system in the millennium to be legal and yet different from Mosaic law. So that's why I really appreciate how Schaeffer put that there. Okay, we have 1 minute left. If there's any last-minute questions, real fast one. Randy's got a fast one. All right, Michael, do you have one too? Okay. All righty. Bring the microphone up here to Mr. Blair, please. Saw you too late. Sorry for that. You'll be number one next week. How about that?
John, the adulterous woman passage.
Huh?
How do you answer someone with the fact that that's not in the other Gospels, or but the fact that that wasn't included in a lot of the manuscripts and
right.
then didn't appear until much later, like around the 3rd century? Is that correct?
About that, yeah. And when it does start to appear, then and it appears in different places. So it's actually a wonderful example, that and the longer ending of Mark or the disputed text in 1 John. These are kind of the classic examples for what textual criticism has to deal with. It's called the Pericope de Adultera. It's the famous, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. It's the woman that's caught in adultery and brought before the Lord and that. Great story, and everybody knows it. But most scholars that study the manuscripts and the text believe that it's not original to the manuscript that John composed. That it was an insertion based on other traditions and so forth.
So would you answer that carefully to someone that's questioning me about the, you know, inerrancy of Scripture and uses that? You know,
I think it's actually wonderful that we have all the variants that we have. And it's not, it does not doubt the Scripture at all.
Right.
It's actually more powerful for the Scriptures. I think it shows testimony that for 2,000 years, there have been no conspiracies to modify the text or to hide things they didn't like or to change things or to remove books and whatever. It's laughable every time a skeptic, you know, Time magazine makes this big deal about the Gospel of Judas as if, you know, they uncovered something that the papacy has kept hidden, you know, the Vatican has kept it hidden for 2,000 years, when the truth is we've known about it all along, you know, and it was condemned in the 4th century, the 5th century, the 6th century, and then basically true Christians just quit caring about it until the liberals come along and 20th century and resurrect this whole new gospel tradition kind of a thing. But no, the Pericope de Adultera, that paragraph, when it does finally start working its way into manuscripts, it comes into various places in the Gospel of John, some where it is, some at the end of the book, some at the end of chapter 8, some, and every place that it's inserted with little scribal marks that indicate an uncertainty about the text. There's even one manuscript tradition that puts it in the Gospel of Luke. And so, which doesn't make sense. The vocabulary is John vocabulary for the most part, but there's some unique terms that aren't found anywhere else in the Gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, or Revelation. And so that's troubling if it really belongs to John. So, but no, I tell critics, I say that's not a mark against the Bible's reliability. It's a testimony of how reliable it is. And there's nothing being hidden, and with all the variants we have, it's virtually certain that we have every last jot and tittle that was ever recorded. So, yeah, absolutely. All right, well, we'll save other questions for next week. Join me in 2 Corinthians 8. We'll get this up and running. This is, on Sunday, we gave our first glimpse at chapters 8 and 9, and we're going to handle them as a unit. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 in three overall segments. The first segment is verses 1 through 15 of chapter 8. And this is where we have a follow-up to the earnestness that ended chapter 7. The earnestness. Now that there is a church that is earnest about their walk, we have a church that is prepared to operate in a grace ministry. And so we have the issues of grace that are presented in chapter 8. Macedonian grace serves to illustrate what Corinthian grace could be. And it's communicated as an encouragement. It's communicated as a, it's not a boast, although you could say it's boasting in the Lord. It is not an artificial guilt routine by saying, oh, look what these other churches are giving. You deadbeats ought to be able to do better than that kind of a thing. Nothing like that at all. It's an identification that the poorest churches in Greece are giving abundantly, and the poverty is overflowing in their wealth, in their generosity or liberality, depending on how you want to translate that term there. So we have, in the first segment, we're going to be dealing with grace in verses 1 through 15. The Macedonian grace serves to illustrate what the Corinthian grace could be. Then in the second segment, we're going to cross chapters. We're going to cross from chapter 8 and verse 16 all the way down to chapter 9 and verse 5. And in that middle section, we have described here a team that's being assembled. Titus and two brothers. They're not named in the text, but Titus is the only one that's named. But two brothers, along with Titus, have been appointed to join the administration of these grace ministries. And so we're going to handle this portion of the book in 8:16 down through 9:5 and spend some time examining the nature of this team and gleaning what we can in particular for how we can make application in our training ministry, for example. How do we train non-communication gifts? How do we, if we have believers with a gift of administration, what do they take away from this? How can they learn from this? Or if we have believers with a gift of giving or believers with a gift of encouragement, all the support gifts that come alongside, this is a powerful section for detailing what this team has been assigned to do. And so we'll pay attention to Titus and his brother and this other brother and what it is they've been entrusted to do in terms of what's honorable in the administration of this generous gift. You'll notice in 8:20, chapter 8, verse 20, taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous grace, this generous gift. And the administration becomes important. So we'll talk about that in the middle section. Then finally, we return back to the issues of grace in verses 6 through 15 of chapter 9, and it really becomes an essay. It's almost as beautiful as the, maybe beautiful is not the word, but it's almost as targeted as you think of 1 Corinthians 13 as the love verses, right? Love is patient, love is kind, and, you know, whatever else. Okay. Joking. Okay. When you think about those verses in 1 Corinthians 13 as the love verses, it just comes to your thinking right away. Love verses, love verses. Well, when you start thinking about grace giving, the premier discourse on grace giving, on cheerful giving, is this one right here in chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. And it has some intro, it has some lead-in. What we're seeing here in chapter 8 leads into that. What was taught back in 1 Corinthians 16 is part of that. And when you develop a comprehensive doctrine on grace giving, 6 through 15 there is not the only text you use, but it is the meat of your study. And the other passages simply serve as an introduction to those verses there, 6 through 15 of chapter 9. That's the meat of your study on grace giving. And you build your doctrine around that meat there and introduce it and wrap it up in different ways. So that's the kind of the three segments as we're going to deal with in chapters 8 and 9. And this, you know, this is what we're going to have going into the summer and through the summer and a significant part of this third of the year. All right. So we've titled this first segment then Macedonian and Corinthian Grace. And we understand that... Oh, I even showed you some pictures, gave you some map work on Sunday as it relates to the geography. Peloponnesian Peninsula here, right up here, and Macedonia is the northern region, Greece is the southern region, Thrace is over there as you start working your way towards Turkey. And this is what we're dealing with. The Macedonian churches in the north were awesome, okay? Philippi. You know, read the book of Philippians, and what does he chew them out for? Very little. I mean, there were a couple of women that couldn't cooperate, and that had to be addressed. But the bulk of the church was pretty well problem-free as far as the book of Philippians communicates. Likewise, Thessalonians. You got two books written to the Thessalonians. What were all their schisms? What were all their sin issues? What was their nightmare? Well, not really much. Okay, a little glimmer in 2 Thessalonians how they had kind of fallen for... Some misleading information. But Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, those three churches were an amazing pattern for what a grace ministry can do. And so we come to appreciate that. And their southern brethren there can learn from them. All right. Macedonian grace is a tremendous example for any local church to imitate. It's written here so that the Corinthians will imitate them, but Austin Bible Church can imitate them. Any grace ministry, any church age ministry can imitate Macedonian grace. I think we look to the church at Antioch, which sets the pattern for a missionary-minded church. We can look at the Macedonian churches as a grace-giving-minded church. And then, of course, you've got the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. You've got other patterns in other churches. I think Philadelphia is a great imitatable church. And so forth. So my goal is to have Austin Bible Church be a blend of Antioch, Macedonia, and Philadelphia. How about that? We'll just try to blend it all. And whatever the case, when Jesus Christ gives the awards, he'll give his own evaluation on what we're doing. But it's a tremendous example. And in order to be an example, you have to talk about it. You have to tell people about it. They have to know. And the primary verb of verse 1 is make known to you, to norizo. It is not a private matter. It is a public matter. The grace giving of the Macedonian churches is not a private matter, but a public matter for the Corinthians to know. The verb norizo, to cause to become known, to make known. It is important that we recognize this because we don't want to confuse the privacy issues, the legitimate privacy issues, when believers want to bless the Lord, they want to bless fellow believers, they want to give anonymously, they want to function behind the scenes, they want to give not letting their left hand know what their right hand is doing, they want to give in secret so that the Father who sees in secret repays. All of this is right, valid, true. But that's for individuals. Notice. For churches, on the other hand, it is to be very public. It is to be made known. Okay? And please understand this. I hinted at it on Sunday, and I didn't spell it out. So I wanted to make sure in the first 5 minutes tonight I spell it out for you. Look here, and you see all the awesome grace that the churches of Macedonia have given. So let's read through it here. Brethren, we make known to you. Not we wish to, get rid of that wish to. We make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. That, we've got a couple of that's here, but here's the first that. In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality and their generosity. For I testify that, here's another that, according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. That's the cheerful giver. That's the voluntary giving. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Begging. Actually heartbroken if they don't have the opportunity, which we'll outline as well. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So everything was lined up in a proper perspective and a proper sense of proportion and proper priorities, and spiritual things were put up front, and so temporal things could follow right on track. Now, as we read through this and through the rest of the chapter and on into chapter 9, when we find out that the churches of Macedonia overflowed in the wealth of their liberality, it's a very public testimony that's proclaimed, not in a private manner, but in a public manner. What is private, though, is that there is no hint, no clue, no record, no names named. We don't know, well, exactly which believers was it in the church at Philippi or the church at Thessalonica or the church at Berea. You know, was it every single one of them? Was it, you know, was it one or two? Was it, a handful? What was it? We don't know. And that's the glory, okay? And it could have been one guy. It could have been two, three, five. It could have been, the point is, we don't know. The Lord knows. The Father knows. And so we still maintain, for individual privacy and for individual giving, not letting the left hand know what the right hand's doing, okay? Valid principle. Giving in secret, not to be seen by men, valid principle. Giving in secret and your Father who sees in secret will repay you, valid principle. All that's maintained on an individual basis. Whereas the churches, you understand, the churches are able to provide the abundant gifts, and that is what gets publicly proclaimed. The Corinthian church, local church, has to know what the Philippian local church can do. Philippi Bible Church, that's what they call themselves. What Thessalonica Bible Church can do, what Berea Bible Church can do, all right? And Corinth can start getting excited about what Corinth Bible Church is going to do. You understand? So, as a corporate matter, public, what the local church is supporting, public, okay? And it has to be. It absolutely has to be. so that there's accountability, so that there's recognition that the funds are indeed, they've been dedicated to the famine relief in Jerusalem, and that's where those funds are going, right? And it's very well known, and all the Macedonian churches know about it, and the Corinthian churches know about it, the Asian churches know about it, the Judean churches are going to find out about it when the money shows up, okay? And they're going to be, well, where did this all come from? It came from the Macedonian churches and the Achaean churches, all right? So if we're clear on the distinction there, as far as a church is concerned, the issues are public. As far as individuals are concerned, the giving is private. All right? And we don't want any matter of giving to then become a guilt value. We don't want any matter of giving to become a competition or a keeping up with the Joneses or anything at all of that nature. And I can appreciate if things like that. Well, we've had situations like that in the past. I'll never forget I coming back from my first trip to the Philippines, and we with Pastor Larry Hoffman in Westside Bible Church, and we came back from the Philippines, and we had seen some things there with Ralph and Cindy LaRosa, and the truth was that they needed a washer and dryer, you know, and we just happened to observe it because we were in their home and we were watching Cindy do the laundry and hang stuff up to dry and in humidity that's not going to dry anything in 100 years, right? And well, what's wrong with the dryer? Is the dryer not working? Well, no, that broke last year, you know, and gone a whole year now without a dryer. And the washer kind of has some issues too sometimes and things like that. Now, these are the kind of things that will never show up in a newsletter. They'll never show up in a missionary report. That Ralph and Cindy would never dream in 1,000 years of telling people about their personal needs because they got all these ministry needs and things going on. And that's why I was just delighted, and Larry was delighted on our flight back to say, hey, you know what? We need to do something here. And praise the Lord that between Westside Bible Church, who bought the washer, and Austin Bible Church, who bought the dryer, or maybe it was the other way around, I don't remember whichever way it went. The point being is that two congregations, okay, a Macedonian church and an Achaean church, Arizona and Texas, whatever. Okay, the point being is that the churches were able to supply the needs of the saints and count it a privilege, count it an honor, you understand, because it's royal family of God. It's almost unthinkable to not provide something like that for their need and for their to support the ministry as it's taking place there. So, on a congregational basis, very publicly known, very publicly reported, and at the end of the year, of course, when our deacons make their financial report to the membership, then do the members of this church have a right to know where we're spending our money? Of course, absolutely. They want to know where the funds are being spent and how the budget's being monitored and how the deacons are being proper stewards of the finances and so forth. They want to know that everything's being done appropriately, properly, and that's what this is about. So, we'll have more to say on that as we get down a little bit further. I just wanted to highlight the fact that we have no names mentioned here associated with who individual, you know, businessmen might have been or people of wealth and so forth. It's all kept anonymous on an individual basis, but it is known publicly as far as the local church gifting is concerned. All right. So it's not a private matter, but a public matter. The grace that Paul describes as God's grace, having been given by the churches of Macedonia. Understand, this is God's grace. We would have you know about God's grace. Brethren, we make known to you the grace of God. Now, we think of it as, well, it's the money of Philippi. No, it's the grace of God. Okay? Why does Philippi have money? Because God is a God of grace. And the truth is they didn't have all that much. But what they had and what they offered, God was able to multiply. And it's amazing the way that he does that. It's like the Lord with the loaves and the fish, right? Or the fishes, right? And the boy comes in with, you know, 3 loaves and a few small fish, and he feeds 5,000 with them. And a widow comes with her 2 mites. And what does God do when he multiplies that? It's powerful. And so It is God's grace. The grace that Paul describes as God's grace, having been given by the local churches of Macedonia. It's kind of a neat sentence diagram there. Well, in fact, under point C, I'm going to show you a syntactical diagram and show you how some of these verses link together and where the emphasis is properly placed. This, of course, is, if you only know one Greek word in your entire New Testament, it better be this one. All right? It better be charis. C-H-A-R-I-S. Okay? If you don't know any other Greek words, know that one. Number 5485 in the Strong's Concordance has 155 New Testament uses. And out of those, Paul gets 100 of the 155. That's why he's called the Apostle of Grace. He dominates the concept. And even within the scope of Paul's uses, we have a concentration of them right here. Paul uses 100 of the New Testament's 155 usages. 18 are to be found in 2 Corinthians, and that's second only to the 24 that are found in the book of Romans. And yet, the seven that we have here in this chapter is the most of anything Paul ever wrote. That's the most of anything Paul ever wrote. We can I can even show this to you visually. This would be kind of fun. How many F's in Corinthians? There we go. 8. All right. It's the kind of thing my dad would say. All right. We wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. It's a message on grace. What grace? The grace of God. What about the grace of God? The grace of God, which has been given by the churches in Macedonia. And their recognition of grace is what has to be communicated to the Corinthians. Now, let me just highlight charis here and we'll search it. This gives us our 155 New Testament uses. Let's go ahead and change it from all passages to the Pauline epistles. And there's our list of 100 verses. And for fun, let's go ahead and turn that into a graph. There we go. Because I like pictures. All right. And so you can see this removes the zero items. So if we were to show the zero items, it'd look more like that. But let's just not do that. Here we go. So here's charis in Paul's epistles in the New Testament, and you can see Romans right off the bat. You know, 24 uses in Romans, and there it is. And then what comes next? 2 Corinthians. I mean, there it is. You just visually are looking at it. Ephesians, that's only a 6-chapter book, but it's filled with a bunch of grace. It has 12 uses in just those 6 chapters. Okay, sure, Romans has 24, but yeah, they got 16 chapters to work with. So when you count the number of verses in a text, and you can kind of look at a concentration. There's other ways you can look at it besides just the number of hits in a book. You can go ahead and make it a proportional based upon number of hits in a book divided by the number of... Well, yeah, you can do different things like that. Let me see. There's a good one that gives you a ratio. So you see that Ephesians is pretty high and Titus is pretty high, and these are pretty high just because they're such shorter books, you understand. So even though they have fewer total number of hits as a concentration, they're higher. Now let me show you the ones in the chapters, though. And let's not show the zero items. There we go. Okay, and so who's our reigning champ now? It's not the book of Romans anymore. It's right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And in fact, if you tack on chapter 9 with 5 more uses beyond the 7 that are found in chapter 8, remember we're kind of counting chapters 8 and 9 as a unit, right? I told you on Sunday that it's unfortunate there's a chapter break there. Then, you know, it becomes an even more noticeable testimony. These chapters are the key areas where grace giving is taught in the New Testament. If you got a coworker that wants to ask, how come your church doesn't tithe, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, okay? We're not about tithing in an Old Testament legal requirement. We're about grace giving in a New Testament glory. And so that's important too. All right. back to our slideshow. I think most of these ought to be familiar to you, but just for a couple of minutes, let's remind ourselves of what we've seen as it relates to grace, both in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Remember, grace is the unmerited favor. Grace is the blessings that God is free to give, not because we've earned it, not because we've deserved it, but because He wants to and is free to do so, given now that righteousness has been satisfied. All right? Grace is not possible until righteousness is satisfied. Grace can't make excuses for our sin. But when sin is dealt with, grace is free. Grace is unleashed. I hope we understand that. So I think in 1 Corinthians anyway, the passage that I remember with the most fondness was that one there in chapter 15 and verse 10, where he says, "By the grace of God I am what I am," understanding the perfect antidote to any kind of pride or boasting is the recognition that you're a nobody other than what God's grace has made you to be. And yet that's not a license for laziness, because Paul goes on to say, "And His grace toward me did not prove vain or empty or useless, but I..." let me just turn it here. 1 Corinthians 15. That grace doesn't mean you can just be lazy. Say, "Well, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I do what I do." Yeah, that doesn't mean I'm a lazy bum about it. Okay, it means I identify that He is working in me, and so I want to work all that much harder. You understand? So by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, that is, those other apostles that came before Him. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And so you respond to grace with a greater diligence, a greater earnestness, like we saw in 2 Corinthians 7. And it's still grace. And the harder you work, it's still grace. It should never come to a point where we just work harder, we work harder, we work harder, and somehow we abandon grace and we fall back into law again. No, nothing like that at all. We work harder because of grace. And the more we identify with grace, the harder we're going to work. So there were other passages, of course, that related to grace in 1 Corinthians, but that's the one that jumped out at me. Now, in 2 Corinthians, we've had a handful chapter 1, and then some isolated references there in chapter 2, 4, and 6. But look what happens when we hit chapters 8 and 9. That's where the concentration comes in. So the listing here matches the visual chart we were just looking at, the pie graph we were just looking at earlier. And so I think the promise in chapter 1 about how we don't trust in human wisdom is important. Chapter 1 and verse 12. "Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you." And especially towards you. If you operate on a grace basis, then whatever else you may say about it, okay? And even if you err, you're erring on the side of grace. It's always been my motto. It's always been my philosophy of ministry. Am I going to make some mistakes along the way? Of course. Looking back over 15 years of pastoring, are the things I regret? Oh, let me tell you. If I was to list them all, I don't know what I'd do. But in spite of all the regrets and mistakes and things I'm not going to do again, at the end of the day, I can say, you know what? It's all grace anyway. And if I made a mistake, I'm going to make a mistake on a grace issue rather than some kind of legalism or some kind of guilt. And so there it is. All right. Now we get into chapter 8. Well, the one used in chapter 6 is interesting too. "Working together with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." And that, I mean, to me, when it comes down to it, and believers that decide to just walk away from their faith or walk away from the Lord or just kind of start drifting in different things, what are they doing? Why did God save them? How are they, you know, what Hebrews talks about, spitting in grace? And, I don't even want to think about that. Okay? All right. But then in the chapter 8, this is where we have grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Verse 1, verse 4, 6, 7, 9, 16, and 19. All uses of charis. All through this chapter, we're going to see it's all grace. It's all grace. And the minute you forget that, the minute you start thinking that what you have is yours because you earned it, you deserved it, you worked hard, then you've forgotten the fact that our God's a God of grace. And I've known men to be very prideful about being all they've done, right? Because they worked hard and they saved and they went to the right schools and they got the right degrees and they made smart business decisions and they invested wisely and they observed some problems with the economy and they actually were in a position to take advantage of situations. While other people were hurting, they were able to pounce on some bargain prices and things, and they actually profited during some hardship realms and things like that. And so here they are and very comfortable and very proud about how smart they were. And you think, isn't that interesting? And who gave you those smarts? And who gave you the health to wake up each morning to go to work? And all the rest. You know, I think about this little boy in the burn yesterday, and that could happen to any of us. You know, I could have flipped a pan over and burned myself over 50% of my body. I didn't have to wake up. Like David, last Friday, just having a seizure and going to heaven. I could have done that. But God gave me another day. It's all grace. And so whatever I have, why wasn't it stolen? Why didn't those investments go bad? Why it's so fleeting anyway. Why do I still have it? Why was it not taken? What does God expect me to do with it? See, that's the real issue. So we'll have a lot to say as we go through these chapters, but it's all grace, and we're going to see each step of the way how this happens. All right. Well, enough on that. Let's get back to what we're looking at here. Grace giving flourishes in the midst of angelic conflict. Point C. Grace giving flourishes in the midst of angelic conflict. One reason why I'm so happy and thankful that our congregation is under so much of what we're under right now. Because it's almost like persecution. Okay? And we're not yet to the point where we're being thrown to lions. We're still in the kind of the mock and ridicule issue of our culture. But maybe those days are coming. All right? It won't take long to get there, trust me. But when angelic conflict rages, grace can flourish. It's a fertile field. It's a way for believers to have the grace perspective in unique ways. It's like the first century and when they were being thrown to the lions. The greatest period of church growth in all of church history has been under persecution, has been under difficulties. You know, when things are happy and, you know, when there's no conflict, when things are kind of in a prosperity circumstance, then believers get lazy, you know, as a rule. And churches get content because they feel like, well, you know, things must be going fine. But no, when the conflict flourishes, grace can flourish. And it can flourish not just financially. I hope that you don't limit grace in these chapters to the money issues. But the grace can flourish in prayer ministries and in fellowship and in so many other ways and financial ways that grace just... grace just is magnified. Now we're going to see in these verses, it's not so much the vocabulary. The vocabulary is pretty straightforward. There's maybe one or two unique terms, but what really grabs you is the syntax. How do the passages come together? So let me bring another chart up here. That's going to be hard to read. Let me get away from that. Let me click this one. Here we go. Now, here's another thing that we do from time to time. And instead of reading the text in a... let's not do that. Here we go. It's like reading a sentence diagram or reading a flow chart, as it were. And so instead of reading just simply in a page of text here and trying to sort out now what's the main verb and what's the primary clause and what are the dependent clauses and other things like that. These tools actually help you to work your way through the grammar and actually help you to spotlight that this is attached to this, this is attached to this, this is the main emphasis of the text, this is the primary verb, okay? And so you start to be able to follow certain things. And so you start to see the definition here. Here's your subordinate clause. And then here comes your, there's an adjunct with great ordeal of affliction. And here's your subject. It also helps that you get your pop-ups that kind of hover and remind you what you're looking at. There's your P. I'll try looking for a P. Okay. This is your primary verb. This is your predicate. They call it predicator. All right. Here's the verbal element. And the verbal element is here. It's your parasuin. It's your overflow. Okay. The main thing that's being stressed is what's overflowing in verse 2. And as we look at it, we see overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So in verse 1, we find out that Paul wants to make known to them grace. And in verse 2, we find that the primary verb here is overflowed. Okay? An out of control, it's like trying to stop a tsunami, right? It's trying to get a handle on grace. You can't do it. You can't do it. When it's truly grace, when God is motivating the grace, it's an amazing thing. Moses had to tell him, stop, you're giving too much. Okay? Solomon had to say, stop. We can build this temple already. Come on. And this is what we see described here in these terms. And so we have the word grouping on this. And so there it is. We've got this term here, the abundance of their joy. And what's the other item that overflows? Well, it mixes with the extreme depth of their poverty. All right. Their joy is at the highest altitudes. We're talking Mount Everest level joy, right? But their poverty is down here at the Marianas Trench, the depths of their poverty. Is that nonsensical? The world says it is. The world says that happiness and wealth are a proportional scale. And that the more money you have, the happier you're going to be. Okay? And the less money you have, the sadder you're going to be. Until, of course, miserable people get more money and they find they're still miserable. And they realize that even their worldly wisdom falls apart in many ways. All right? It's fun looking at the abundance of their joy, the abounding high altitude heights of their joy, combining with the depths, the bathos. Right? You ever heard of like a bathysphere? You ever heard of the bathos. They got the heights of their joy and the bathos of their poverty. And those two came together like chocolate and peanut butter to make a Reese's peanut butter cup. But their joy in the Lord and their poverty, and it came together, and here's what overflowed. Here's what overflowed. And it is so amazing that, Paul had an idea. He had an idea what their contribution might be for the famine relief in Jerusalem. And he said that he had his socks were blown off. He said it was beyond what I could have expected. I had no idea. All right. And let's see. There's another that here. But this is another tool that I enjoy using. And I don't know if, LaRosa, if you use this very much, but I'm finding that I'm using it more and more to help do my sentence diagrams and to help recognize in particular if there seems to be a little word out of place, like where does that fit? How does that? And it seems to kind of be a stepchild that doesn't fit with the rest of the clause, right? And say, how come you ended up with the red hair? What are you doing here? And, oh, that's what I'm doing here. All right. You really do belong in this family. Okay. I got it now. All right. Trusting I didn't offend any redheaded stepchildren here tonight in the choice of illustrations. All right. Back to our slideshow then. The venue. As I said, grace-giving flourishes in the midst of angelic conflict. And so, what's the venue here? The great ordeal of affliction. We'll barely get a start on this and have to save it for Sunday. The venue is a great ordeal of affliction. This is the venue. This is the setting. That, in fact, if they weren't under such affliction, then the stage would not be appropriate to manifest the grace that God's motivating. That they would likely maybe not be so tender towards the needs of their brethren there that were suffering in Judea. But why were they tender towards their brethren? They never met these guys before, but why did they have a grace attitude towards saints they never met? Well, because they themselves are undergoing a great ordeal of affliction. They themselves are coming to appreciate what happens when God's grace is extended towards them in their time of need. I mean, this is the theme that was introduced way back in chapter 1, that we extend the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We can be the tools of grace because the great ordeal of affliction is preparing us to have a gracious spirit. And as I said, we're going to expand on this on Sunday, but this is Christ-likeness. Why did Christ have to suffer? You know, I mean, he was God. What would he possibly learn? But we're told that he learned. And he learned obedience to the things which he suffered. And he learned to be a faithful and merciful high priest. And the suffering that the Father put him through helped equip him for his role today as our intercessor at the Father's right hand. And so this venue, this great ordeal of affliction, I'll break down the... I won't take the time tonight. We don't have the time tonight to look at Docimae and the issue here on what is an ordeal. It's not exactly what we think it is, but we'll break it down. This is what suits us. Okay, I think, and this is why academics can't give you everything. This is where if a doctrinal church just becomes exclusively intellectual, it's going to fall short. Because there are things that you learn academically and you learn factually. You accumulate gnosis under face-to-face teaching. But what do you learn when your faith is put under fire? What do you learn when you're going through the ordeal of affliction? Okay, now you actually learn the reality of what that doctrine truly means. Now you learn that, you know, you academically knew that God said he would never leave you nor forsake you. But when your granddaughter is found at the bottom of a swimming pool, then you learn that God will never leave you nor forsake you, right? Or when your grandson flips a boiling pot of water off the stove onto his head, you learn that God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. My grace is sufficient for you. No testing has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. You start learning the real impact. And this is what suits you. This is what prepares you. This is what molds you. The academics can give you knowledge, but this testing, the ordeal of affliction, will actually shape your heart and give you a tenderness for the struggles that your brothers and sisters are going through, because you're going through them too. So the venue is a great ordeal of affliction. And this is what where we'll pick it up on Sunday, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, I thank you for the things that you teach us in our studies as we rightly divide the word of truth. Father, I hope no one here takes me wrong. I'm not trying to minimize the value of what we're learning academically. If we don't do our homework here, then we're in a lot of trouble out there. But Father, it is out there. It is in the world, in life, in the conflict, when testing hits us, when we suffer. When we face loss and discouragement, then, Father, school's really in session. Then we can truly learn and understand on an experiential basis what it is you're teaching us here in class. And even, Father, our discipline is instructive. If we fail to learn in study and if we fail to learn in application, then you give us a third time remedial opportunity to learn the lessons under divine discipline, Father, as you enforce certain things upon us. And Father, it's all for your glory. It's all for us to learn from. It's all for us in our learning, Father, not to just simply become walking Bible encyclopedias, but to be softened, to be tender, to be merciful and faithful towards others. Father, I pray that these classes in grace will start to do that, that they would start to mold us and shape us, teaching us how to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and teaching us how to love our neighbor the same way with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so, Father, I just thank you that There's going to be some neat things coming in these chapters as we learn what this great ordeal of affliction is about. I thank you that Austin Bible Church is under this conflict at the moment. And I pray for every conflict. I pray for every marriage, every parent-child circumstance that's in tension right now. And other things, Father, addictions and other issues of struggles that folks are having. It's all for your glory, Father. And I thank you that you've given us each one. And with the testing, the way of escape. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen. All righty.